Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. This is the word of the living God. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, "Where is your God?" Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight, and I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. Well, beloved, we read from Psalm 42 and 43 tonight, but we're continuing, boys and girls, in our study of God's zoo. Remember, sacred zoology. The animals that God has used in the Bible to be our teachers. Many ways, the animals, their characteristics, their behaviors are used by God to teach us about the Christian life. Now, Psalm 42 begins with the writer of this psalm comparing his condition of heart, what his heart is like, the state of his soul. He compares that with an animal. Did you hear it, boys and girls? It's right there in verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. The animal that will be our teacher tonight is the deer. The King James Version there has the word heart, H-A-R-T. Heart is an old English word for a male deer. We would call him a buck. Heart is a buck. Hind, H-I-N-D, is a doe. Heart and hind. Buck and doe. But we're talking about deer. Deer, not very dissimilar from the deer that we see around us in our forests, or some of the deer that you may see if you go to a petting zoo at the zoo. But I've always thought about this picture, this image. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. And I've always wondered, are deer naturally more thirsty than other animals? As the deer pants for water, do they require water in some special way? Naturally, ordinarily, than other animals? Is that why they're used here? Well, that may be. I'm not sure. I'm not enough of a biologist or zoologist to be able to say that. Maybe that's true. But there's another aspect of deer and thirst that always comes to my mind when I read Psalm 42. When I was younger, I was once hunting deer with some men. Now, for the sake of this illustration, just put away your anti-hunting, your non-hunting biases. I know they have big, beautiful brown eyes. But just try to put that aside and try to focus on the point of the illustration. I was once hunting deer with some men. I was the dog. Means I had to go through the bush and the underbrush to try to scare the deer and push the deer toward the hunters that were standing in the fence row. One man ended up shooting a deer that day, but unfortunately it wasn't a clean kill. The deer was wounded. And we had some trouble tracking the deer at first. We very much wanted to find that deer, and we weren't sure which way she went. But then one of the older hunters came alongside and said, with his years of hunting experience behind him, "She'll head for the water. She'll head for the water." And sure enough, we headed toward a valley that we knew had a stream and a small pond, and sure enough, we picked up the trail of that deer and eventually found her. She headed for the water. Not in terms of a picture of ordinary thirst, but the instinctive response of a deer when injured or wounded. They head for the water. And it's that picture that always seemed to me to fit well with this psalm. Because that is where the writer finds himself. He is wounded. He has been injured. He has been harassed and harried by his enemies. Look at the picture that he paints of the state of his soul. He says that he's been crying. Men cry. And he's been crying. In fact, he says he's been crying day and night. So much so that he's lost his appetite. So that his tears have been his food. That's all he's been consuming are his own tears. He uses words like downcast, disturbed. He speaks of waves sweeping over him, like he's drowning in his condition. He says that it's a state of mourning. He is being oppressed. He has been taunted by his enemies. What a picture. Both his heart within him and those around him are all contributing and conspiring to bring about this gloomy, afflicted, troubled state. It's causing him to think some very serious thoughts. He hears his enemies saying, "Where is your God?" But he starts to say it too. Look at verse 9. "I say to God, my rock, Why have you forgotten me? He's come to such a place that it's not only his enemies that are saying, why would God let one of his children get into a situation like this? But he's starting to say it himself. Where is my God? Why have you forgotten me? What's going on? You know, when we bring all those words and descriptions together in the experience of this man, today we might call it depression. He's in depression. Because the word downcast and depression are really synonyms. His heart is pressed down, weighed down, heavily burdened. He's downcast. He's depressed. Is that too strong to say that this man's in depression, in a state of depression? Is it too strong to say that? After all, you could say he's a believer. He's a professing believer. He says that part of his trouble is that he can't go to worship like he used to go. And so he's been part of the people of God. This isn't talking about some unbeliever who doesn't know God. This is a Christian, we would say. He can't go to worship and it's bothering him. I wonder how many of us would become depressed in missing worship. But he is. And he's not just a believer. Listen to what he says in verse 4. How I used to go with the multitude, doing what? Leading the procession. This is a leader of God's people. We can't say for sure who the author of this psalm is, but he's a leader in the church. We'd say he's probably an elder, to put it in our context. Wow. And he's experiencing these sorts of things. He's part of the people of God. He's a believer. He's even a leader in the church. We may say, but a Christian leader surely wouldn't be someone who would be subject to depression. Would he? Can Christians be depressed? Of course they can. Of course they can. Sometimes we just need to hear that. We need to see it in the Psalms, because maybe you're depressed and you're thinking, I'm the only Christian who's depressed. And you may be embarrassed to admit it to anyone. What a comfort to read the Psalms then, to say, wow, another Christian has been depressed. This man knows what it's like, what I'm going through. This psalm would be evidence enough that Christians can experience depression. Martin Lloyd-Jones called the situation described here in Psalm 42 spiritual depression. Spiritual depression. Christians can be depressed, downcast in their soul. You know, some people are just more prone to that than others. God created us with different personalities. And we have to be careful that, you know, personality is never used as an excuse for sin, but we're different personalities with different tendencies and propensities. And Christians and pastors throughout the ages have seen this and have seen it in the scripture and in their own congregations. They used to say that some people were, they used a different word, melancholic. They were prone to depression. We all have different personalities. We need to understand that and to some degree accept that and face it. That can be really hard for some people to understand who don't struggle with depression. I was just talking with someone very recently, just yesterday, I think, about children. How the children in the same family can have such different personalities. How one can be so easily downcast when his brothers and sisters are just saying, come on, get over it. Just do this. Just think this. And the other one's saying, oh, I wish I just could. They're struggling. We're different. And it's hard for people who don't struggle with this, I think, sometimes to really appreciate it or understand it. There are many biblical examples of depression. The prophet Elijah experienced depression. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, knew about depression. We see depression throughout the Psalms. In the New Testament, I wonder about Timothy and what he was like with some of the things that Paul says to him about the spirit that we've been given to counteract his natural tendencies. I wonder sometimes even about Paul. Now, if there's any Christian you think was never depressed, it was Paul. You could beat him up, stone him, put him in prison, and he'd still sing. But you know, I wonder sometimes if he had his bouts of being downcast. When I read Romans 7, and I read about his anxiety of soul there, and he ends with that statement, "What a wretched man that I am." I wonder how many times he just was wrestling with that in his Christian life. The good that I want to do, that I don't do. And what I don't want to do, that I do. I think of Acts 18, where the Lord had to come to him by night in a vision and say, "Paul, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." I wonder what was going on in Paul's life that night in Corinth, where God had to come to him and say, "Don't be afraid. Don't keep silent." He was to the point of never opening his mouth again for Jesus Christ. Don't keep silent. Don't be afraid. He was experiencing something. He was going through something. In Christian history, we have many accounts of Christians and even great Christians who struggled with a downcast soul. Who can forget Martin Luther? Not just before his conversion, but even after his conversion. Read the story of Katharina von Bora, his wife, and what it was like to live with Martin Luther. Wow. He had, in German, and pardon my German, continual Anfechtungen, assaults, battles in his soul. Bouts of spiritual assault and depression. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, who could bring himself and bring his congregation into the very precincts of heaven with his preaching, suffered often from great bouts of depression, sometimes brought about simply by his physical condition. He had gout, and it tormented him. I read once that sometimes Charles Spurgeon, after a Sunday of ministry and worship, didn't get out of his bed sometimes until Wednesday. Wow. Now, when we think of depression as we see it in the scripture and as we see it in church history, and as we experience it maybe in our own lives, depression, a downcast soul, I think we have to say is understandable. But it is not excusable. It's understandable in the Christian life, but it's not to be merely accepted then. It's not excusable. Christians may and do experience it, but I think we have to say from Scripture that it's not necessary. There will be no spiritual depression in heaven. I'm absolutely convinced of that. There will be no spiritual depression, no more crying or sorrow or tears or pain. I think of the Lord Jesus, who is made like us in every way, faced the things that we faced, yet without sin. And I do not think we could ever rightly describe the Lord Jesus, ever, from what we read in Scripture, as being spiritually depressed. He was spiritually oppressed in some ways, but I don't think, I would be very, very careful to ever say that he was spiritually depressed. And I say that because even in the Psalms and in the rest of Scripture and in this psalm, Along with depression, there is almost always a resolution to that depression, as we read through the whole psalm, or at least a remedy prescribed from that sad state. Psalm 88, perhaps, is the only exception. It's a very dark psalm. But even there, the very first verse has a note of hope. O Lord, God of my salvation, I've cried to you day and night. Then he goes on talking about his condition. There's no elevation at the end of that psalm. There's no resolution to it. But it begins with a cry to the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the covenant, God of his salvation. Even there, there's hope. And in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, the psalmist points us to the remedy, the answer to his downcast soul, his depressed state. Remember the deer? The deer who was wounded, where does she go? She goes to the water. She goes to the water. When the child of God is wounded, he or she goes to God. We go to God. That is the simple remedy. But that is everything that we need, and everything that we need to hear. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. But notice how that happens. Notice the outworking of this thirsting for God. How does the psalmist bring himself to come to the water? What's repeated three times in these verses, Psalm 42 and 43? Look at 42 verse 5, and then again 42 verse 11, and 43 5. It's like a refrain in these psalms. Listen to it. It's the same in every place. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. What is he doing? What is he doing when he says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Well, we would say he's talking to himself. He's talking to himself. Now, that's often considered a sign of imbalance. Talking to yourself. I heard someone once say, talking to yourself doesn't mean you're imbalanced. It's only when you say pardon. But talking to yourself, sometimes people say that's a sign of imbalance. But not biblically. Not biblically. It is encouraged. Talking to yourself is encouraged in the Bible. The psalmist here is counseling himself. Now, the Bible speaks of counseling in several ways. First and foremost, John 14, 16, Jesus says, I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another counselor, that he may abide with you forever. The Holy Spirit is the counselor, the one who applies God's word savingly and with blessing to the human soul. The Holy Spirit is the counselor. We always need to remember that. But also we read passages like Romans 15, 14. Paul says to the Romans, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able or competent to counsel one another. What a blessing that God has given in the church. That in this body of believers, different parts with different functions, we are able to counsel one another. Competent to counsel one another. And we should make great use of that. We should seek to be a blessing to others in that way, and we should open ourselves up to the blessing of being counseled by one another. But here in Psalm 42 and 43, we see something else, a third area of counseling. We see the importance of self-counseling. We could call it, to remember it, auto-counseling. Auto, not in the sense of automatic, that it just happens automatically, but auto in the sense of you're doing it yourself. Like an autobiography is a book about yourself. Auto, it's a Greek word that means self or same. I heard someone recently speaking about auto-Googling. You know, Googling's a verb now. when you Google something on the internet, but someone said to me, well, have you heard about auto-Googling? I said, auto-Googling? What's that? He says, that's when you Google your own name to see how often you're on the internet somewhere. I thought, yeah, in the last days, men will be Googlers of themselves, right? Auto-Googling. But here, auto-counseling. Auto-counseling. And it's so important. It's so important. We are to be constantly auto-counseling. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. I love the way he put it. It's so memorable and so profound. I say that we must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us. Isn't that profound? I say that we must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us. Do you realize, said Lloyd-Jones, what that means? I suggest that the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression is, in a sense, this, that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? I'll never forget that. Our circumstances, our surroundings, what other people are saying, and the thoughts just come into our mind. The thoughts about ourselves, the thoughts about God. And what are we doing? We're listening to ourselves. The thoughts are just coming, and we're just letting them come. And we're wallowing in them. We're letting them wash over us. And what this psalm is telling us is, wait, stop that. Stop listening to yourself and start talking to yourself. Take control. Why are you downcast, O my soul? He starts talking to himself. Now he says, why are you downcast? He doesn't mean, I wonder what the reasons are that I'm downcast. That's not what he means. He knows the reasons. He lists them. He's saying it in this way. Why are you downcast, O my soul? This should not be. He's asking why in a rhetorical sense. Why are you downcast, O my soul? He's rebuking himself. He's exhorting himself. Hope in God, he tells himself. And he supplies this logic. Sometime in the future, I know I will be praising him. That's when he says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. In the future, I know I will be praising him. Sooner or later, ultimately in glory, I'll be praising him forever. So, if then, why not now? If then I'll be praising him sometime in the future, why not now? Will God somehow be different in the future to me as my Savior, that then in the future I'll be able to praise him? Will Jesus Christ be more of a Savior to me someday in the future? No. God is the unchanging God. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what he will be for you tomorrow, he is for you right now, today. And there is every bit of grace available to you today that there will be tomorrow. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. We need to counsel ourselves, beloved, and not with our own wisdom. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. We are to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We considered that last time, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. That's why he says in 43, verse 3, send forth your light and your truth, and let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. That's the answer. You see, when he asks, when can I go meet with God? When can you go meet with God? Every time you open this book. Every time you open it and you pray, send forth your light. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Send forth your light. Send forth your truth. Jesus said, your word is truth. and let them lead me and guide me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. It's the scripture. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, 42:8, and in the night his song shall be with me. That can mean, I think, several things, but I think part of it is that as we learn the Psalms and this psalm, that at night when it's dark and troubles and waves are washing over your soul, at night his song is with you. And you can sing this to yourself. And with that sense of his word coming to us, our prayers go to him. Look at verse 8 again. In the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. That we pray the scripture. Scriptures become our prayers. Our prayers become scripture. And the more that that becomes intertwined, the more I think we'll find the blessing of God. Through prayer and the word of God, we are to constantly counsel ourselves out of spiritual depression. We must be aware as we do that of the devil's schemes, 2 Corinthians 2:11. As we counsel ourselves, we are to put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6. And as we counsel ourselves, we are to trust in all the promises of God, that they are yes and amen for us in Jesus Christ. That's how we counsel ourselves with the truth of Scripture. And beloved, it's that kind of thinking, that kind of auto-counseling, that is like drawing refreshing water from the wells of salvation. As the deer pants for water, child of God, flee to your Savior. On the last great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out and said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water."